Chapter 4, Luke 4, 1-13. Christ's Temptation in the Wilderness. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, Man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. The first event recorded in our Lord's history after his baptism is his temptation by the devil. From a season of honor and glory, he passed immediately to a season of conflict and suffering. First came the testimony of God the Father, "You are my beloved Son." Then came the sneering suggestion of Satan, "If you are the Son of God." The portion of Christ will often prove the portion of Christians. From great privilege to great trial, there will often be but a step. Let us first mark in this passage the power and unwearied malice of the devil. That old serpent who tempted Adam to sin in paradise was not afraid to assault the second Adam, the Son of God. Whether he understood that Jesus was God, revealed in the flesh, may perhaps be doubted. But that he saw in Jesus one who had come into the world to overthrow his kingdom is clear and plain. He had seen what happened at our Lord's baptism. He had heard the marvelous words from heaven. He felt that the great friend of man was come, and that his own dominion was in peril. The Redeemer had come. The prison door was about to be thrown open. The lawful captives were about to be set free. All this, we need not doubt, Satan saw, and resolved to fight for his own. The prince of this world would not give way to the Prince of Peace without a mighty struggle. He had overcome the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. Why shouldn't he overcome the second Adam in the wilderness? He had spoiled man once of paradise. Why shouldn't he spoil him of the kingdom of God? Let it never surprise us if we are tempted by the devil. Let us rather expect it as a matter of course if we are living members of Christ. The Master's lot will be the lot of his disciples. That mighty and malicious spirit who did not fear to attack Jesus himself is still going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That murderer and liar who vexed Job and overthrew David and Peter still lives and is not yet bound. If he cannot rob us of heaven, he will at any rate make our journey there painful. If he cannot destroy our souls, he will at least bruise our heels. Genesis 3:15. Let us beware of despising him or thinking lightly of his power. Let us rather put on the whole armor of God and cry to the strong for strength. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4:7. Let us mark, secondly, our Lord Jesus Christ's ability to sympathize with those who are tempted. This is a truth that stands out prominently in this passage. Jesus has been really and literally tempted himself. It was proper that he who came to destroy the works of the devil should begin his own work with a special conflict with Satan. It was proper that the great shepherd and bishop of souls should be fitted for his earthly ministry by strong temptation as well as by the word of God and prayer. But above all, it was proper that the great high priest and advocate of sinners should be one who has had personal experience of conflict and has known what it is to be in the fire. And this was the case with Jesus. It is written that he was tempted in that which he has suffered. Hebrews 2:18. How much he suffered, we cannot tell. But that his pure and spotless nature did suffer intensely, we may be sure. Let all true Christians take comfort in the thought that they have a friend in heaven who can be touched with the feeling of their infirmities. Hebrews 4:15. When they pour out their hearts before the throne of grace and groan under the burdens which daily harass them, there is one making intercession for them who knows their sorrows. Let us take courage. The Lord Jesus is not a stern man. He knows what we mean when we complain of temptation, and he is both able and willing to give us help. Let us mark, thirdly, the exceeding subtlety of our great spiritual enemy, the devil. Three times we see him assaulting our Lord and trying to draw him into sin. Each assault showed the hand of a master in the art of temptation. Each assault was the work of one acquainted with every weak point in human nature by long experience. Each deserves an attentive study. Satan's first device was to persuade our Lord to distrust his Father's providential care. He comes to him when he's weak and exhausted with 40 days' hunger, and suggests to him that he work a miracle in order to gratify a carnal appetite. Why should he wait any longer? Why should the Son of God sit still and starve? Why not tell this stone to become bread? Satan's second device was to persuade our Lord to grasp at worldly power by unlawful means. He takes him to the top of a mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. All these he promises to give him if he will but worship before him. The concession was small, and the promise was large. Why not, by a little momentary act, obtain an enormous gain? Satan's last device was to persuade our Lord to an act of presumption. He takes him to a pinnacle of the temple and suggests to him that he throw himself down. By so doing, he would give public proof that he was one sent by God. In so doing, he might even depend on being kept from harm. Was there not a text of Scripture which specially applied to the Son of God in such a position? Was it not written that angels will bear him up? On each of these three temptations, it would be easy to write much. Let it be sufficient to remind ourselves that we see in them the three favorite weapons of the devil. Unbelief, worldliness, and presumption are three grand engines which he is ever working against the soul of man and by which he is ever enticing him to do what God forbids and run into sin. Let us remember this and be on our guard. The acts that Satan suggests to us to do are often in appearance trifling and unimportant. But the principle involved in each of these little acts, we may be sure, is nothing short of rebellion against God. Let us not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Let us mark, lastly, the manner in which our Lord resisted Satan's temptations. Three times we see him foiling and baffling the great enemy who assaulted him. He doesn't yield a hair's breadth to him. He doesn't give him a moment's advantage. Three times we see him using the same weapon in reply to his temptations. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17. He who was full of the Holy Spirit was yet not ashamed to make the Holy Scripture his weapon of defense and his rule of action. Let us learn from this single fact, if we learn nothing else from this wondrous history, the high authority of the Bible and the immense value of a knowledge of its contents. Let us read it, search it, pray over it, diligently, perseveringly, unweariedly. Let us strive to be so thoroughly acquainted with its pages that its texts may abide in our memories and stand ready at our right hand in the day of need. Let us be able to appeal from every perversion and false interpretation of its meaning to those thousand plain passages which are written, as it were, with a sunbeam. The Bible is indeed a sword, but we must take heed that we know it well if we would use it with effect. Luke 4:14-22. Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues, and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book, and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" These verses relate events which are only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. They describe the first visit which our Lord paid, after entering his public ministry, to the city of Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Taken together with the two verses which immediately follow, they furnish a solemnly striking proof that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Romans 8:7. We should observe in these verses what marked honor our Lord Jesus Christ gave to public means of grace. We are told that he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. In the days when our Lord was on earth, the scribes and Pharisees were the chief teachers of the Jews. We can hardly suppose that a Jewish synagogue enjoyed much of the Spirit's presence and blessing under such teaching. Yet even then we find our Lord visiting a synagogue and reading and preaching in it. It was the place where his Father's day and word were publicly recognized, and as such he thought it good to do it honor. We need not doubt that there is a practical lesson for us in this part of our Lord's conduct. He would have us know that we are not lightly to forsake any assembly of worshippers which professes to respect the name, the day, and the book of God. There may be many things in such an assembly which might be done better. There may be a deficiency of fullness, clearness, and distinctness in the doctrine preached. There may be a lack of unction and devoutness in the manner in which the worship is conducted. But so long as no positive error is taught, and there is no choice between worshipping with such an assembly and having no public worship at all, it befits a Christian to think much before he stays away. If there are but two or three in the congregation who meet in the name of Jesus, there is a special blessing promised. But there is no like blessing promised to him who tarries alone at home. We should observe, for another thing, in these verses, what a striking account our Lord gave to the congregation at Nazareth of his own office and ministry. We are told that he chose a passage from the book of Isaiah in which the prophet foretold the nature of the work Messiah was to do when he came into the world. He read how it was foretold that he would preach the gospel to the poor, how he would proclaim release to the captives, give recovery of sight to the blind, and set free those who are oppressed, and how he would proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And when our Lord had read this prophecy, he told the listening crowd around him that he himself was the Messiah of whom these words were written, and that in him and in his gospel the marvellous figures of the passage were about to be fulfilled. We may well believe that there was a deep meaning in our Lord's selection of this special passage of Isaiah. He desired to impress on his Jewish hearers the true character of the Messiah whom he knew all Israel was then expecting. He well knew that they were looking for a mere temporal, earthly king who would deliver them from Roman dominion and make them once more foremost among the nations. Such expectations, he would have them understand, were premature and wrong. Messiah's kingdom, at his first coming, was to be a spiritual kingdom over hearts. His victories were not to be over worldly enemies, but over sin. His redemption was not to be from the power of Rome, but from the power of the devil and the world. It was in this way, and in no other way at present, that they must expect to see the words of Isaiah fulfilled. Let us take care that we know for ourselves in what light we ought chiefly to regard Christ. It is right and good to reverence him as Lord. It is well to know him as head over all things, the mighty prophet, the judge of all, the king of kings. But we mustn't rest here if we hope to be saved. We must know Jesus as the friend of the poor in spirit, the physician of the diseased heart, the deliverer of the soul in bondage. These are the principal offices he came on earth to fulfill. It is in this light we must learn to know him, and to know him by inward experience as well as by the hearing of the ear. Without such knowledge, we shall die in our sins. We should observe, finally, what an instructive example we have in these verses of the manner in which religious teaching is often heard. We are told that when our Lord had finished his sermon at Nazareth, his hearers were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. They couldn't find any flaw in the exposition of Scripture they had heard. They couldn't deny the beauty of the well-chosen language to which they had listened. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. But their hearts were utterly unmoved and unaffected. They were even full of envy and enmity against the preacher. In short, there seems to have been no good effect produced on them except a little temporary feeling of admiration. It is vain to conceal from ourselves that there are thousands of people in Christian churches in little better state of mind than our Lord's hearers at Nazareth. There are thousands who listen regularly to the preaching of the gospel and admire it while they listen. They do not dispute the truth of what they hear. They even feel a kind of intellectual pleasure in hearing a good and powerful sermon. But their religion never goes beyond this point. Their sermon hearing does not prevent them from living a life of thoughtlessness, worldliness, and sin. Let us often examine ourselves on this important point. Let us see what practical effect is produced on our hearts and lives by the preaching which we profess to like. Does it lead us to true repentance towards God and lively faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ? Does it excite us to regular efforts to cease from sin and to resist the devil? These are the fruits which sermons ought to produce, if they are really doing us good. Without such fruit, a mere barren admiration of preaching is utterly worthless. It is no proof of grace. It will save no soul. Luke 4:23-32. Jesus rejected at Nazareth. And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Three great lessons stand out on the face of this passage. Each deserves the close attention of all who desire spiritual wisdom. We learn, for one thing, how apt men are to despise the highest privileges when they are familiar with them. We see it in the conduct of the men of Nazareth when they had heard the Lord Jesus preach. They could find no fault in his sermon. They could point to no inconsistency in his past life. But because the preacher had dwelt among them 30 years, and his face and voice and appearance were familiar to them, they would not receive his doctrine. They said to one another, "Is not this Joseph's son? Is it possible that one so well known as this man can be the Christ?" And they drew from our Lord's lips the solemn saying, "No prophet is welcome in his hometown." We shall do well to remember this lesson in the matter of ordinances and means of grace. We are always in danger of undervaluing them when we have them in abundance. We are apt to think lightly of the privilege of an open Bible, a preached gospel, and the liberty of meeting together for public worship. We grow up in the midst of these things, and are accustomed to having them without trouble. And the consequence is that we often hold them very cheaply and underrate the extent of our mercies. Let us take heed to our own heart in the use of sacred things. As often as we may read the Bible, let us never read it without deep reverence. As often as we hear the name of Christ, let us never forget that he is the one mediator in whom is life. Even the manna that came down from heaven was at length scorned by Israel as miserable food. Numbers 21:5. It is an evil day with our souls when Christ is in the midst of us and yet, because of our familiarity with his name, is lightly esteemed. We learn, for another thing, how bitterly human nature dislikes the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. We see this in the conduct of the Jews of Nazareth when our Lord reminded them that God was under no obligation to work miracles among them. Were there not many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah? No doubt there were. Yet to none of them was the prophet sent. All were passed over in favor of a Gentile widow at Zarephath. Were there not many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha? No doubt there were. Yet to none of them was the privilege of healing granted. Naaman the Syrian was the only one who was cleansed. Such doctrine as this was intolerable to the Jews of Nazareth. It wounded their pride and self-conceit. It taught them that God was no man's debtor, and that if they themselves were passed over in the distribution of his mercies, they had no right to find fault. They couldn't bear his teaching. They were filled with rage. They thrust our Lord out of their city, and had it not been for an exercise of miraculous power on his part, they would doubtless have put him to a violent death by hurling him off the cliff. Of all the doctrines of the Bible, none is so offensive to human nature as the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Man can bear to be told that God is great, and just, and holy, and pure. But to be told that he has mercy on whom he desires, that he does not give an account of all his doings, that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy, these are truths that natural man cannot stand. They often call forth all his enmity against God and fill him with wrath. Nothing, in short, will make him submit to them except the humbling teaching of the Holy Spirit. Let us settle it in our minds that whether we like it or not, the sovereignty of God is a doctrine clearly revealed in the Bible and a fact clearly to be seen in the world. Upon no other principle can we ever explain why some members of a family are converted and others live and die in sin, or why some quarters of the earth are enlightened by Christianity and others remain buried in heathenism. One account alone can be given of all this. All is ordered by the sovereign hand of God. Let us pray for humility in respect to this deep teaching. Let us never doubt that at the last day the whole world shall be convinced that he who now does not give an account of all his doings has done all things well. We learn, lastly, from this passage, how diligently we ought to persevere in well-doing notwithstanding discouragements. We are doubtless meant to draw this lesson from the conduct of our Lord after his rejection at Nazareth. Not moved by the harsh treatment he received, he patiently works on. Thrust out of one place, he passes on to another. Cast forth from Nazareth, he comes to Capernaum, and there teaches on the Sabbath. Such ought to be the conduct of all the people of Christ. Whatever the work they are called to do, they should patiently continue in it and not give up for lack of success. Whether preachers or teachers or visitors or missionaries, they must labor on and not faint. There is often more stirring in the hearts and consciences of people than those who teach and preach to them are at all aware of. There is preparatory work to be done in many a part of God's vineyard, which is just as needful as any other work, though not as agreeable to flesh and blood. There must be sowers as well as reapers. There must be some to break up the ground and pick out the stones, as well as some to gather in the harvest. Let each labor on in his own place. The day is coming when each shall be rewarded according to his work. The very discouragements we meet with enable us to show the world that there are such things as faith and patience. When men see us working on in spite of treatment like that which Jesus received at Nazareth, it makes them think. It convinces them that, at all events, we are persuaded that we have truth on our side. Luke 4:33-44. Jesus drives out an evil spirit and heals many. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But, rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him, and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. We should notice in this passage the clear religious knowledge possessed by the devil and his agents. Twice in these verses we have proof of this. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God," was the language of a demon in one case. You are the Son of God was the language of many demons in another case. Yet this knowledge was a knowledge unaccompanied by faith or hope or charity. Those who possessed it were miserable evil beings, full of bitter hatred against both God and man. Let us beware of an unsanctified knowledge of Christianity. It is a dangerous possession, but a fearfully common one in these latter days. We may know the Bible intellectually and have no doubt about the truth of its contents. We may have our memories well stored with its leading texts and be able to talk glibly about its leading doctrines. And all this time, the Bible may have no influence over our hearts and wills and consciences. We may, in reality, be nothing better than the demons. Let it never content us to know religion with our heads only. We may go on all our lives saying, I know this and I know that, and sink at last into hell with the words upon our lips. Let us see that our knowledge bears fruit in our lives. Does our knowledge of sin make us hate it? Does our knowledge of Christ make us trust and love Him? Does our knowledge of God's will make us strive to do it? Does our knowledge of the fruits of the Spirit make us labor to show them in our daily behavior? Knowledge of this kind is really profitable. Any other religious knowledge will only add to our condemnation at the last day. We should notice, secondly, in this passage, the almighty power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see sicknesses and devils alike yielding to His command. He rebukes evil spirits, and they come forth from the unhappy people whom they had possessed. He rebukes a fever, and lays His hands on sick people, and at once their diseases depart, and the sick are healed. We cannot fail to observe many similar cases in the four Gospels. They occur so frequently that we are apt to read them with a thoughtless eye and forget the mighty lesson which each one is meant to convey. They are all intended to fasten in our minds the great truth that Christ is the appointed healer of every evil that sin has brought into the world. Christ is the true antidote and remedy for all the soul-ruining mischief which Satan has wrought on mankind. Christ is the universal physician to whom all the children of Adam must go if they would be made whole. In Him is life and health and liberty. This is the grand doctrine which every miracle of mercy in the gospel is ordained and appointed to teach. Each is a plain witness to that mighty fact which lies at the very foundation of the gospel. The ability of Christ to supply every need of human nature to the uttermost is the very cornerstone of Christianity. Christ, in one word, is all. Colossians 3:11. Let the study of every miracle help to engrave this truth deeply on our hearts. We should notice, thirdly, in these verses, our Lord's practice of occasional retirement from public notice into some solitary place. We read that after healing many who were sick, and after casting out many demons, He left and went to a secluded place. His object in so doing is shown by comparison with other places in the Gospels. He went aside from His work for a season to hold communion with His Father in heaven and to pray. As holy and sinless as His human nature was, it was a nature kept sinless in the regular use of means of grace, and not in the neglect of them. There is an example here which all who desire to grow in grace and walk closely with God would do well to follow. We must make time for private meditation and for being alone with God. We mustn't be content to merely pray daily and read the Scriptures, and to hear the Gospel regularly and to receive the Lord's Supper. All this is well, but something more is needed. We should set apart special seasons for solitary self-examination and meditation on the things of God. How often in a year this practice should be attempted, each Christian must judge for himself. But that the practice is most desirable seems clear both from Scripture and experience. We live in hurrying, bustling times. The excitement of daily business and constant engagements keeps many men in a perpetual whirl and entails great peril on souls. The neglect of this habit of withdrawing occasionally from worldly business is the probable cause of many an inconsistency or backsliding, which brings scandal on the cause of Christ. The more work we have to do, the more we ought to imitate our Master. If he, in the midst of his abundant labours, found time to retire from the world occasionally, then how much more should we? If the Master found the practice necessary, then it must surely be 1,000 times more necessary for his disciples. We ought to notice, lastly, in these verses, the declaration of our Lord as to one of the objects of his coming into the world. We read that he said, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." An expression like this ought to silence forever the foolish remarks that are sometimes made against preaching. The mere fact that the eternal Son of God undertook the office of a preacher should satisfy us that preaching is one of the most valuable means of grace. To speak of preaching, as some do, as a thing of less importance than reading public prayers or administering the sacraments is, to say the least, to exhibit ignorance of Scripture. It is a striking circumstance in our Lord's history that although he was almost incessantly preaching, we never read of his baptizing any person. The witness of John is distinct on this point. Jesus himself was not baptizing. John 4:2. Let us beware of despising preaching. In every age of the Church, preaching has been God's principal instrument for the awakening of sinners and the edifying of saints. The days when there has been little or no preaching have been days when there has been little or no good done in the Church. Let us hear sermons in a prayerful and reverent frame of mind, and remember that they are the principal engines which Christ himself employed when he was upon earth. Not least, let us pray daily for a continual supply of faithful preachers of God's word. According to the state of the pulpit, will always be the state of a congregation and of a church.